We'll call upon our brother Stephen.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm going to tell you honestly that, number one, this exhortation is going to be about time. I really wasn't thinking about the fact that we were actually going to have 1 hour less of it today. I think that probably makes it somewhat more germane and helps us out just a little bit in terms of talking about it and what it means to us. I'm going to focus my remarks, and you'll see just a little bit why in a few moments, on Luke chapter 3, but a very small part of Luke chapter 3. So time is an interesting construct. As universal, we tend to see it as universal and project its properties beyond our earthbound experience. The time that we experience is very different on different planets in our solar system. Different planets rotate on their axes at different speeds, and their day is either longer or shorter than our 24-hour cycle. Imagine how time would fly on a planet that was much smaller than ours. Their hours would be longer or shorter than ours, and they revolve around the sun at different speeds, making their year longer or shorter than ours. Our time, yours and mine, right now on this earth, are clearly not universal. Now, our experience is a powerful determinant in framing our thinking, and it's often very difficult to step out of this and view our existence in any other way. Because we often impose our concept of time on God. He tells us that it is different to him. The psalmist, for example, tells us, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night," in Psalm 90 and verse 4. And Peter reiterates this as well when he explains, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day," in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. What we measure as hours and days, seasons and years, is very different than how God sees it. The fact is that we are time-bound. Once again, the psalmist gives us a perspective on this. "O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days as few as a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind is as a mere breath." Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. Now, God is not bound by time like us. He has always been, he is now, and always will be. Now, time for us is incredibly important. And nothing more obvious than today, because we have so little of it. And we've decided to have 1 hour less of it. And, you know, when you really plumb the philosophical depths of that, you are never going to get that hour back. Once again, as the psalmist says, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." Psalm 90 in verses 9 and 10. Now, when I was much younger, I worked for a railway. Railways are notoriously time-bound organizations. If any of you have ever worked for a railway, you know that. Now, I worked in what they called maintenance, in the maintenance of way department. That's a fancy way of saying that I was out on the track all day long. And it was essential to be constantly aware of the accurate time, down to the last second, especially when you were working out on the track. every morning, actually we did this even before we went to work, but every morning precisely at 10 o'clock, our watches were synchronized to the National Research Council of Canada time signal. Now, those of you that consistently have listened to the CBC for many, many years will know that exactly at 10 o'clock, you know, that signal comes on and it tells you, you know, by a number of beeps that it's exactly 10 o'clock. And we would do this every day, set your watch. Didn't matter what kind of watch you had. Well, actually it did, but some had pocket watches and some had wrist watches. So we did this, and it was two things you kind of liked about it. Number one, 10 o'clock was coffee time. Number two, you had to set your watch. Now, it was a requirement in the later years when I worked for the railway to have an official railway-approved watch. You didn't just know. You couldn't have a Timex, even though it took a licking and kept on ticking. You needed to make sure that you had an official railway watch. So once your watch was reset, you had to listen to the train lineup, which gave you the location and direction of every train in your subdivision. You then had to calculate the distance of the trains and the speed at which they traveled to determine when they would arrive where you were working. Now, if any of you know, and some of you do, my mathematical skills were, you know, to some degree limited. It was never my favorite. There was always a little bit of, you know, oh boy, you know, am I actually going to figure out where that train is? And can I figure out how fast it's moving from its last reported distance so that I can determine when it's going to be there? You did this in order to be out of the way and not hold them up. If your time was wrong, you ran the risk of being flattened. There was a right time to do everything, and it was incredibly important to do it at the right time. Doing anything different could have very dire consequences to you and for you. Now, not that I want to compare our walk in the Lord to railway work, but in an uncanny way, understanding how God works has a lot to do about time. Now, our reading from Luke 3 this morning is a good example of this. There's about 18 years between the last verses of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And we know this because verse 42 of chapter 2 tells us that Jesus, at that point in time, was 12 years old. The next 10 verses of chapter 2 record that what happened when he was 12, and then we hear no more about him. We know the time span between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is 18 years because of what Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 says. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Now, this sets the stage for what was about to happen. Jesus was about to begin his work. So why did he have to wait till he was 30? Like, what was the point of that? Well, why 30 years old? What was special about this age? The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their clans and their fathers' houses from 30 years old and up to 50 years old. All who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting. Numbers 4 verses 1 to 3, you can find that. This age also applied to the Gershonites and the Merarites, the sons of Aaron. God was bringing about his plan and purpose through his son at exactly the right time. Exactly the right time. Now, one of the many things that we can appreciate in Luke's record of the gospel is his inclusion of historical detail. The first two verses of this chapter are wonderful examples of that. Now, Luke tells us that Tiberius Caesar was the ruling emperor in Rome. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor in Judea, and that Herod, Philip, his brother, and Lysanias were the rulers of the region of Judea under the control of Rome. Now, in addition, Luke lets us know that Annas and Caiaphas were high priests in Jerusalem. And both of these men were appointed by Rome. Annas had been removed by the Romans and replaced by at least two other high priests who were also removed from office by Rome. They were replaced by Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law. right? You got that all straight. Okay, good. Caiaphas was known to be sympathetic to the Romans and attempted to maintain a peaceful relationship with them. And so much so, he was, I suppose, in the world sense, successful because Caiaphas was kept around by Pontius Pilate. All of this, I realize, is a little hard to keep straight. But we need to add one more aspect to this record. None of these men were what we might refer to as morally upstanding. They were power-hungry, brutal rulers who were willing to murder, poison, or otherwise incapacitate their competition. So, not a great resume. Subterfuge, intrigue, rebellion, and warfare were part of their lives. In a word, they were corrupt. Now, it was into this part of the world, and at this time, ruled by this group of thug-like characters, that God put his son Jesus, and the herald of his arrival, John the Baptist. Now, would we have picked this time for the Lord Jesus to arrive and preach the good news of the kingdom of God? Have we ever marveled at why God did this? I know that I have. Now, the answer is quite simple. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say in Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 to 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The time was right to do this. Now, in our reading from Luke this morning, it is clear at the end of the chapter that John was arrested by Herod. John had called Herod to task over his behavior, and he didn't like that, and he arrested John and put him in prison. And Jesus spoke of this as the time being fulfilled, which is probably a reference to the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. But Paul describes it this way. Now, in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 5. "But," he says, "when the fullness," or the appropriate in the New English translation, "of time had come," when the fullness of time had come, "God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Now, the point that I really want to emphasize is that this time was exactly correct. God doesn't make mistakes. Jesus came at exactly the right time. Exactly the right moment. This means that he was born at the right time in order to be old enough to preach the gospel, 30 years old, when the time was exactly right. Now, God established the exact age for entering this his service, and he foreshadowed it when he outlined the work of Aaron's sons. Further to this, it was exactly the right time for Tiberius Caesar and his accomplices and appointed high priests to be in power, those thug-like characters. God had placed them there so that they would be brought face to face with Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. They rejected him and brutally murdered him as a result of their indifference, their jealousy, and their desire to maintain their status. This is undeniable evidence that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and present everywhere. God is not random or capricious in nature. His plan and purpose is obvious in these events for all of us to see. Now, the theme of the right time doesn't stop with Jesus' birth and the start of preaching of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ died at exactly the right time. Paul has a lot to say about this as he repeats it in a number of times so that we're very clear on this. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." You know, when we think about the impact of that, at the right time, not just randomly or that's when it happened in history, but at the right time. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 10, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven in and things on earth for the fullness of time." 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 5 through 6. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time," or the right time, the appropriate time. It's really, I think, well, at least I do, find it hard to get my head around this to some degree, because there was not another or better time for Jesus Christ to have died. His crucifixion and resurrection happened at exactly the right time. The thing was done at exactly the right time. I'm not sure if we ever really contemplate this, but we're here this morning at exactly the right time. By the right time, I'm not referring to the fact that we all arrived at 11 a.m. as far as what our clocks said. Some of them maybe only said 10. I do mean that now is exactly the right time to remember our Lord in the bread and wine, because you and I, we are alive, and he has not yet returned. Our life is short, and it is described as a mist in James, and a smoke in Psalms, and a breath in Job. After we are dead, we will be unable to worship him. We will not be able to do this. It would be misguided on our part to think that that would be the case. And David makes it very clear to us when he says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" Psalm 6, verse 5. So it is now that we can and should be remembering our Lord. It is the right time. Let's take this just a step further. The suffering, the trials or tests that we face all occur exactly at the right time. The right time is when we are alive. Once we are dead, there are no more trials, there are no more tests, and there is no more suffering. Now, some of us come here this morning with trials, with tests, and with suffering. If we're not experiencing this now, we most likely can remember a time when we felt this way. We might be worried. We might be in physical or emotional pain. We might feel lost and lonely, or maybe we just don't know what to do with what is weighing us down. We might just feel that God has forgotten us, or that there are no answers to our prayers or problems. We might even feel that he just doesn't have time for us. Now, I want to encourage you, all of us, with the assurance that God has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten us. There are answers to your prayers and your problems. There are answers to our prayers and our problems. I also want you to know that feeling lost and alone and not knowing what to do with what is weighing heavy on you is something that everyone in this room experiences and struggles with at some times. I also want you to know that God knows exactly what both you and I are struggling with. I want you to know that you and I are in the right place at the right time and doing the right things, which is remembering our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through this bread and through this wine. He has great power to heal us because he came to call us to repentance, healing, and salvation. This is exactly what he said to the Pharisees. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Luke chapter 5 and verse 31. We are sick, and we need him more than anything ever in our entire lives. When I think about my past and worrying about time, I lived in constant fear for 6 years working for the railway that one day I would get flattened. I saw the results of it. It wasn't pretty, right? The terror is far more now, right? Not because I still work for the railway, but literally, we need to throw ourselves on the Lord and seek his guidance, his care, his love, his healing, his redemptive work. We're sick, and we need him more than anything ever in our lives. To say that we're not sick only is very clear in our heads that, unfortunately, we don't understand our condition. God did not tell us we were being invited into a life of ease with no cares when we were baptized into his son. It wasn't a ticket for complete ease. He did say to us that there would be trouble and conflict. Paul tells it to the Philippians. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Philippians 2 and verses 12 and 13. We also know that the Lord is near to all who call on him. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all those who love him. Psalm 145, verses 18 and verse 20. He also hears their cry and saves them. He preserves all those who love him. You know, we have this view of preservation, and that means that we're plucked out of trouble. Well, yes and no. He gives us a way to work through that. He guides us and protects us and keeps us. And sometimes being dead is the protection. You know, the son of Jeroboam was the only one that God saw any good in, and he died. And we kind of view that in a negative sense. But by what we've recorded for us here in this psalm, we're assured that the Lord hears us when we call to him through our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows and he sees our pain and trouble and he saves us. It may not be immediate. It may not even be in our lifetime. But God can and will save us through his Son. Because he said he would, and that is why he sent his Son at exactly the right time. Because of this, we have this hope. This is why we are here right now to remember Jesus in the bread and the wine. It is the right time. The things we suffer and our trials are painful and they develop patience. But there is another purpose as well. Paul explains, "And have you forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as sons? My son, do not scorn the Lord's discipline or give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son. Endure your suffering as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline?" Hebrews 12 and verses 5 through 7. We suffer as the result of our sins. This suffering is discipline to bring us back into a proper relationship with God and his Son. God disciplines us because he loves us and he is training us through discipline. The purpose of discipline is the development of controlled behavior that is acceptable to God. And our suffering is educative in nature. And it provokes us to be self-disciplined. The self-discipline that we develop is trust or faith in our God. We're not developing self-discipline in order to be perfect. We're developing self-discipline in order to be, God willing, perfected. Not by ourselves, but by his Son. Through his Son, develops our trust and faith in God. This is why Paul tells us not to give up when we are corrected. Don't give up when you're corrected, because it is out of love that we receive this from God and his children. And I know it's hard to say, okay, so you're showing love to me and I'm feeling pain and I'm feeling sorrow and I'm feeling lost and alone. God is training us. God is doing this at the right time, while we are alive and responsive, while we have breath, while our heart is beating. There would be no purpose in doing this when we were dead. Our trust or faith in God and Jesus Christ is what we need. We can trust that only God can save us from everlasting death, give us an everlasting inheritance, make us happy, joyful and fulfilled, heal our broken heart, stop our emotional and physical pain, and forgive us when we sin. When we place our trust and faith in someone or something else or other things to do, this is a sin. What we're doing is rejecting what God has promised us that he can do and will do it if we keep our faith in him. Keeping our faith in him and our trust is not simple. It's not without pain and it's not without trouble. Now, regardless of what is grinding us into this earth and trying to drive us away from him, whatever desires, depression, pain, passions, fears, feelings of despair or anger we suffer from, as long as we place our trust in God, he will never leave us or forsake us. Never. God made that promise to Joshua 2 times and to Solomon at least a couple of times, you know. There is no reason, I repeat this, there's no reason to think that he has not made it to us. Not to despair. God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, "And therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward." Hebrews 10 and verse 32 36. This is why we are remembering Jesus Christ today in the bread and the wine on the table before us. He is our salvation. He is the expression of mercy and grace of God. He who has saved us from the wages of sin, which is death. He has, by his grace, elevated us to the position of sons and daughters and made us heirs according to his promises through his only beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says. For I am sure, convinced utterly, no questions asked, I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, think about Tiberius Caesar, think about Pontius Pilate, think about the Herods, yikes, nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. From Romans chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39. That's what Paul says. He was sure. Keeping this close in our hearts and on our lips in adoration, affection, relief, hopeful expectation, and prayerful desire is our constant work. Jesus Christ is coming again. It is not a question of if, but when. And our constant prayer is soon. It is no surprise, then, that God will send him. And you know the words. At exactly the right time. But you, as a person dedicated to God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faithfulness, love, endurance, and gentleness. Compete well for the faith and lay hold of that eternal life you were called for and made your good confession for in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you before God, who gives life to all things, and Christ Jesus, who made his good confession before Pontius Pilate, to obey this command without fault or failure. This command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose appearing, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, will reveal at the right time. He alone possesses immortality and lives in unapproachable light, whom no human has ever seen or is able to see. To him be honor, eternal power. Amen. Pray that God will be with us this morning as we remember his Son and remember that everything has occurred at exactly the right time.